I'd like to turn with you this evening to Romans chapter 9. Romans and chapter 9. Let me begin to read from the first verse. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, are counted for the seed. And as we consider, again, a topic for the second occasion, second of two studies, I want to turn us back to Zechariah chapter 1 and read verse 15 on its own. We didn't focus on this verse last time. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 15. I'll read from verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. There are three things to consider in this verse. First of all, God's punishment of the Jews. I was but a little displeased. Secondly, the reaction of the nations. They helped forward the affliction. And then finally, the response of God to these two events. So first of all, God's punishment of the Jews. And there is a degree of divine understatement in this very brief and rather terse statement. I was but a little displeased. After all, when we consider the book of Lamentations, and we see there the very raw and strong emotions of the prophets after the exile, we can see just how deep the agony the Jews went through during that time. Daniel describes them during his prayer, his intercession for Jerusalem, as the most extraordinary event that has taken place thus far under heaven until that time. So there is a degree of divine economy in the expression, the description that he uses. Some of the passages that are given to us in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that speak about the preparation for these days, the intensity of God's anger with his people, are such ferocious passages that it's actually quite difficult to read them in public ministry. And it's quite striking that he uses such a gentle and such a sort of understated expression. Even the angel, it seems, cries out to God for mercy when he says in verse 12, O Lord, how long? How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And of course, this passage is revealed long after the restoration. The Jews had already been back in the land for about 16 years when this passage is revealed. But the effects, the emotional wounds, the consequences of what has taken place, The exile to Babylon and the return, of course, are still very deeply felt indeed. But it isn't as though the ocean of the suffering of this people has finished, because we know that there were further and terrible punishments to come. Who can read the passages in Josephus around the time of AD 70 to read of the horrors, the betrayals, the obstinacy, the inhumanity, not only of Roman against Jew, but of Jew against Jew, the terrible brutality and hardships and privations without weeping? They are such terrible passages to read. And of course, all of these things were foreseen and foretold centuries before. I think we touched on that extraordinarily detailed prophecy in Deuteronomy 28, right at the end of the chapter, where the Lord says to the Jews, to the people of Israel, "He will bring you into Egypt again with ships, by the way of which I spake unto you. You shall see it no more again. And there you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and for bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." An extraordinary prophecy, and yet one we know that was only fulfilled after that terrible conquest in AD 70, even before the entry into Canaan. But even then, nor was the punishment complete. I have a short quote from the Jewish historian, the biographer of Winston Churchill, and he says here, as he writes in his Atlas of Jewish History, "As my research into Jewish history progressed, I was surprised, depressed, and to some extent overwhelmed by the perpetual and irrational violence which pursued the Jews in every century and to almost every corner of the globe." And indeed we know that there is a strong spiritual reason behind these dreadful and ubiquitous events. The Lord gives it to us in Leviticus 26 and verse 25. "I will bring a sword upon you. I will avenge the quarrel of my covenant." But of all of these events, the Holocaust undoubtedly dwarfs the rest. It has become for us the defining event of the last century. It's been the most painful rediscovery of the depravity of the human heart. And there, right at the very core of Europe's most civilised nation, was a barbarity and an inhumanity that absolutely astonishes. It's an event that has defined and dominated modern ethics, international law, and moral discussion ever since. So we read this statement that God was but a little displeased, and we recognise that he is still displeased with his people, with the people of the prophets and of the Messiah. But secondly, we consider the reaction of the nations, the Gentiles. And in this passage, they're described as helping forward the affliction. Now, the Gentiles, the nations around Israel, were very commonly used as God's agent or instrument in punishment. And it's interesting to note how the Lord chooses to describe these agents of his, Cyrus, for example, the instrument of the Persian overrule of the land of Israel, is described as his anointed. Nebuchadnezzar is described as his servant. Even Sennacherib, who was notorious for his brutality, the Lord says, "I have brought it to pass that you should be the one who brings my will to pass," in 2 Kings 19:25. And that last example, Sennacherib, once he crossed the red lines that the Lord had given him, once he became puffed up in his arrogance, once he became conceited with his own success, was wiped out in a night, as we remember. In fact, the Lord speaks to him through Isaiah's words, almost like a sort of brute beast. "I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back." So easily, so effortlessly does the Lord bring under his heel these huge and dominating powers of the time. And we know that in their being appointed to punishment, in their being appointed to justice, frequently these agents exceeded their bounds. For example, If one reads Isaiah chapter 47, you can see the way that the Lord speaks, addresses Babylon in the future, speaking prophetically of the things to follow. He says this, verse 6, I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. But, he goes on, thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid the yoke. Though you were appointed to this judgment, you've exercised it with unnecessary rigour. You have gone beyond the bounds. And in judgment, he begins to apply to Babylon the same kinds of standards that he applied to his people, verse 7. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. So thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. God, of course, is no respecter of persons. He is consistent in his judgments. Now, friends, in my own experiences in Egypt, there were many surprises, many things that struck me very deeply and caught me off guard. But there was one thing that I witnessed that I would not have believed had it been told me. I had to see it with my own ears, my own eyes, and hear it with my own ears in order to believe it. I was quite appalled and astonished at the level of hatred for the Jews, and in particular for Israel. For a nation that has been at war, one expects a certain degree of bitterness and hostility between the two. But of course, there had been a peace since 1977 signed between them. But I have to say, frankly, the level of hatred had reached, still reaches in places, a kind of psychotic intensity. And if I just very quickly illustrate that, not only will you find people who celebrate the Holocaust, you'll also find those who celebrate the denial of the Holocaust at the same time. You'll find Mein Kampf readily available in the streets of Cairo in Arabic in its translations, and many other papers, many other books of a similar nature. You'll find that newspapers, government newspapers, state-sponsored and censored newspapers, peddle a level of hatred for the Jews that you would find only in medieval ages. For example, one ran a series on how the Jews eat the blood of children and mix it with their Passover bread. Quite extraordinary stories, and these were officially approved accounts. You'll find semi-official vans going through the villages, as one of my nurses told me, telling that the people, do not vaccinate your children because the vaccines have been poisoned by the Israelis. Again, a willingness to harm their own children at the expense of their hatred to their neighbour. And it was almost a kind of mark of political respectability to hate Israel. It was quite extraordinary. Israeli flags were made in secondary school by secondary children and advised to be made by their teachers in order to be burnt ceremonially in the school. It was part of the curriculum. Quite extraordinary levels of hatred. And we find the same kind of motivation in amongst the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans, sometimes in their intense hatred. It was a mixture of contempt and a mixture of jealousy. Now, I suggest there are many reasons why, for example, Egyptians are banned from visiting Israel and discouraged from going. But one of the primary reasons would no doubt be the astonishment of many ordinary Egyptian people when they saw Israel with their own eyes, when they saw the people, when they saw the level of advancement, the economy, the technology, and drew their own conclusions about the vast contrasts between their own country and their next door neighbour. But fundamentally, there is something more basic than a sort of social or economic distinction between the two nations. Fundamentally, Israel is a theological threat to Muslim nations. It is a kind of denial of their theology. It's a denial that Islam is a more advanced and more sophisticated religion than Judaism. But friends, the problem of this hatred of Jews is not confined to Muslims or to pagans. On the contrary, it's often said that although Jews have enjoyed mediocre and hateful conditions in the Middle East over the centuries, and amongst Christian nations they have had the best of conditions in the better times, they have also had by far the worst conditions in Christian nations. Now, one of the great problems for us is the definition of this phenomenon, this very long phenomenon, of which Zechariah touches on here in verse 15, anti-Semitism. And it's a great problem for the Jews, it's a great question that's often passed amongst them. And that's why I read this chapter right at the heart, the outset, Romans chapter 9, because it outlines for us Paul's tremendous concern for his own flesh and blood, his own kindred, his own passion to see them saved, his own triple affirmation of his own great burden to see them come to the Saviour. However, if you were to read a book like 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, as we should do just now, and verse 15 and 16, many would turn to a passage like this, many unbelievers would turn to it, many Jews would turn to it, and say, here is a problem. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Jews, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And on this basis, and on other passages like it, some Jews would say, well, the real problem with Christian hatred of Jews is the New Testament itself. A position, of course, we utterly repudiate. It's a position we completely reject, and for which we see no sense. After all, if you look at verse 14 of the very same passage, it's very clear that those who are suffering from this bad behaviour themselves are Jews. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So he's not talking about Jews as a people, as a nation, but he's talking about those who reject the Messiah and hate the Messiah and on his account have attacked and persecuted those who believe in the Messiah amongst the Jews. So when we look at some of these New Testament passages, we're reminded of how Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Did he not write to them, the more I love you, the less I be loved? Sometimes when the prophets dealt with their own people, they used the most vehement, fiery, strong language. And of course, such things provoked an intense reaction. But the motivation of the New Testament is a million miles away from hatred. It's full of passion. It's full of concern. It's full of a desire for the salvation of the people. But that must involve reproof. It must involve an exposure of sin. But when we turn to the church fathers, we begin to see an ebbing away of this attitude into an attitude which has a much uglier priority for it. And I want to give you just one or two very quick examples. Here is a quote from Chrysostom. He says this, and I have to give Chrysostom some credit. He does, in some of his passages, speak of his own concern for the salvation of the Jews. But this is what he writes. Do you see that the demons dwell in their souls? That these demons are more dangerous than the ones of old? In the old days, the Jews acted impiously towards the prophets. Now they outrage the master of the prophets. Tell me this, do you not shudder to come into the same place with men possessed? Why have so many unclean spirits, who have so many unclean spirits, who have been reared amid slaughter and bloodshed? Must you share a greeting with them, an exchange, a bare word? Must you not turn away from them, since they are the common disgrace and infection of the world? Have they not come to every form of wickedness? We can see he's already stepping well beyond the behaviour of the apostles and of the Saviour, who says even the ungodly greet the ungodly with a greeting and with kindness. But were we to turn centuries later to the Reformation, we see something much uglier still. We admire Luther, we certainly praise him and exalt him for his extraordinary work of shattering the yoke of Rome. But Luther in particular was given to, particularly in his later years, a hatred for the Jews that we have to dissociate ourselves from entirely. He says this, is in one of his written works. "I shall give you my sincere advice. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools, to bury and cover with dirt whatsoever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honour of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians and do not condone or knowingly tolerate such public lying, cursing and blaspheming of his Son and of Christians. Second, I advise that their homes also be razed and destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims as in their synagogues. Instead, they might be lodged under a roof or in a barn like the gypsies. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews. Let them stay at home. We are not at fault in slaying them." It's no exaggeration to say that Luther set out the antechamber to the Holocaust. His writings were quoted by Streicher, and with the help of Darwin's theories, which basically removed the restraint of Christendom, he set out, in many ways, a manifesto that the Nazis followed later. That's a very solemn charge, and I appreciate that, but I think, looking through the writings and the evidence, it is very well justified. And nor is Luther alone. If I can quote very briefly from a gentleman whose writings, who has spoken at the Tabernacle before now in the School of Theology, a chap called Horner, who's an expert on John Bunyan. He says this: "Quite the contrary, as our study will unquestionably prove, the wrong perception of Israel and the Jews by Christians, biblically speaking, has produced consequences of horrific proportions during the history of the Christian church in all its strands. Such a shameful legacy, perpetuated during the illustrious Reformation and onwards, is still prevalent in substantial degrees in many Calvinist, Reformed and Sovereign Grace environments. The reader who is disturbed by such a charge is simply asked to hold back judgment until the following evidence is weighed." And then he lays it out chapter by chapter, meticulously documented in the rest of the book. Indeed, he lays the charge that at the time of Hitler's rise, many Protestant Christians were completely unprepared for the ugliness and the violence that would follow. And indeed in other nations, this is what he says: "While some church leaders in German-occupied Denmark, the Netherlands, Norway and France openly condemned the Jewish persecution and slaughter, the German religious leadership left the Jews to their fates, or even contributed to the horror. By way of contrast, the liberal Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Protestant theologian and eventual martyr, had written to a friend just before Hitler came to power that, concerning the treatment of the Jews, the most sensible people have lost their heads and their entire Bible." A very solemn indictment. Now you may say too that, I'd like to quote just one more quote very quickly, one which I read last time to you, but I think it bears repeating. This is J.C. Ryle. He says this: "What I protest against is this, the habit of allegorizing plain sayings of the Word of God concerning the future history of the nation Israel, and explaining away the fullness of their contents, in order to accommodate them to the Gentile church," and by that he means to the Gentile church alone. "I believe the habit to be an unwarranted by anything in Scripture, and to draw after it a whole long train of evil consequences." Have we not seen that? And I think the evidence for such evil consequences is manifold if only we searched it, if only we looked at it. Now some will say, this is an uncomely thing for us to examine. It's an improper subject for us to peer into deeply. After all, aren't we in danger of mixing up politics with our faith? But in 1933, as a German Christian, there was absolutely no escaping this issue. There was one moral litmus test. for the German Christians from 1933 to 1945, and the vast majority of the Protestants and a very large number of the evangelicals failed it badly. Now, I want to suggest that there is a kind of governing paradigm, a governing model that exists in the world's dealings, the Western world's dealings with the nation of Israel in particular. Some of the world will immediately reject the nation as a sort of demonic place, as a place beyond the pale, literally, a place which by its very name, by its very nature as a Jewish state, is to be rejected. But much of the Western, the democratic world, has a quite different way of looking at Israel, and it's based on the idea of moral equivalence. In other words, to be just, Israel and its enemies must be dealt with in an even-handed way, no objection to that, but in such a way that the vices of both, the flaws of both, the methods of both must be weighed as though they were equal in the balance. Perhaps you've thought about Joab. He was a deep and a complex character. In Joab there was a streak of godliness and of devotion to God. He was valiant. After all, it was he that brought the armies of Israel into Zion and as a result captained the Lord's host, Israel's host. It was he who took the hottest place in the battle, in the fight with the Syrian alliance with Ammon. When his brother he set against the Ammonites, he himself held the hottest part of the battle. So he was no doubt a man of bravery. We also think of him perhaps as a bit of a hatchet man. He was, after all, the one who did David's dirty work when it came to Uriah, though it's clear that he had a strong distaste for it. But Joab was no idolater of the nation and of its power. After all, he rejected the numbering of Israel. He rejected it strongly. He had a strong distaste for that. His real great fault, I think, Joab, was that first and foremost he was a politician. First and foremost, he had a very keen sense of the balance of power, and he wasn't really preoccupied primarily with justice. He also underplayed or even hated his allies and his friends, the friends of God, and he justified those who opposed God. He saved Absalom from disgrace and from exile, but he destroyed Amasa and Abner, and he would have gone on to destroy Solomon too. But Pink, I think, is a little too harsh with him when he denies him a place in David's great men, because when you look at that list, although he's not mentioned explicitly, his name does come up twice in the mention of his two brothers. And though his executioner, the appointed executioner of him, Benaiah, comes up in the middle, his name must complete the 37 names of the list. There are 5 plus 30, even counting David, Joab must complete the list of the 37 names. So he was regarded as a servant of God. He was regarded as one of David's valiant men, and yet he had this fatal flaw. He had this habit of justifying the wicked and of condemning the just. And friends, Christians are in danger of doing exactly the same with Israel. We may say, well, both sides are equally to blame. But they're not. They're not. Look at the education systems. Look at the methods of war. Look at the objectives of war. Look at the way that children are treated. Look at the way at the real compromises that have been made on paper, in documents. And there's a huge difference between the two sides. Just to give you one example, the former commander of the British forces in Afghanistan said of the very maligned operation in Gaza, the Cast-Lead operation, that never in the history of warfare had such care been taken to prevent civilian casualties. Never in the history of warfare. It was quite unparalleled what Israel did. It texted its own opponents to say, to warn them to get out of buildings, for example, before they struck them in order to strike at Hamas's missile operations. And whilst there are two kinds of responsibility for the Holocaust, the primary responsibility with the Nazis, there is also a kind of secondary responsibility, a kind of secondary culpability too. If a neighbour rushed out of his house and knocked on one's door and cried for help, chased after by some violent throng or group of thugs, it would be heartless to refuse to let him in, to call the police, to ask for help. And Britain, in this sense, had a very primary responsibility for the Jews, for the Jewish nation. We were the ones who set up the mandates. We were the ones who drove the League of Nations, with the help of other nations, in 1922, to establish the mandate, the sixth article of which was to encourage Jewish immigration. But when other nations turned their backs on Israel in 1938, and perhaps that was justified, we did too. We closed the doors, we said no more Jewish immigrants. But we also closed the gates to Palestine. And thus doing, we sealed the fate of hundreds of thousands of Jews, perhaps more. Is there a problem today in the churches with Israel? Well, again, I'll read from Barry Horner's book. He says this: "Perhaps no better contemporary proof of this disastrous theological heritage being still with us could be found than in the astonishing awakening that dawned on Melanie Phillips, a Jewish columnist with the London Daily Mail. She reported attending a discussion group of Jews and Christians concerning the church's increasing hostility towards Israel. The surprise came when it was openly confessed by Christians present that the church's hostility had nothing to do with Israel's behaviour towards the Palestinians. This was merely an excuse. The real reason for the growing antipathy, according to the Christians at that meeting, was the ancient hatred of Jews rooted deep in Christian theology and now on widespread display again, a doctrine going back to the early church fathers, suppressed after the Holocaust, that had been revived on the influence of the Middle East conflict. This doctrine is called replacement theology. In essence, it says that the Jews have been replaced by Christians in God's favour wholly, so that all God's promises to the Jews, including the land of Israel, have been inherited by Christianity." Well, I've perhaps considered it at great length, the response of the nations. But thirdly, I want to think about the divine response. Perhaps you'll remember the incident of the Gibeonites. I pointed it out not so long ago in a Sunday evening. Saul, in his tremendous zeal for the Lord and his concern to regain the Lord's favour, broke the covenant with the Gibeonites. He put them to the sword and he slaughtered them. And many, many years later, quite late in David's reign, there was a 3-year period of famine, during which David sought the Lord's face and asked the basic cause for this departure of the Lord, this disfavour of the Lord. And it was ascribed by the Lord to the Gibeonites. God's anger burned against him. And perhaps in this sense too, there is an element in which our own barrenness, our own disfavour, the anger burns against us and against our nations for the injustices done to the Jews in the past. We too made a covenant with them in the mandate, and as a nation, we broke it. We too have aggravated their woes. Now let me ask you a question. If Joseph had Simeon imprisoned, as he did in Egypt, for his role in plotting his murder, and no doubt Simeon played a primary part, no doubt that was one of the reasons that Joseph separated him into the prison, and Jacob's own words seem to confirm that later. But how would Joseph have reacted, do you think, if he found his own Egyptian servants, the Gentile servants, abusing Simeon, mocking him, treating him badly? Perhaps they might have assumed that Simeon was beyond the pale, that he was now hated and rejected forever. They thought Joseph didn't care about his brother. How wrong they would have been. How wrong they would have been. Joseph's very purpose behind that treatment was to bring his brother to repentance, to bring him to mercy. And the heart of God towards the Jews, even in their rebellion now, as a people, is witnessed very clearly by the scriptures. We've read of it in Paul's own writings. I would be accursed. I'd rather be accursed from Christ than that I might win my people. We can read it in the Saviour's tears over Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered thee, but thou wouldest not. We can read it in the groans and the sighs of the prophets. What should we learn from this, friends? We must put away high-mindedness and the hardness of heart. We need to be merciful. Sometimes Jews can be hard people. They've been through some very tough experiences, some of them. We need to be merciful. We need to pray for them. We need to groan and to sigh after them. And in a sense, we have a primary responsibility to consider them amongst the other Gentiles. We need to witness to them with patience and with gentleness. And we need to seek to provoke them to jealousy, to seek them. And not only will such actions be good for them, not only will it be a great blessing for each one that by the Lord's grace and help we bring to the cross and to the Saviour, but for us too, it will be life from the dead. For us too, it will be the bringing of a greater richness than we have known even in knowing Christ, for to share him and to share him with his ancient people. And for us too, it will be a demonstration that God saves the best wine till the last. Perhaps one of the primary roots of our barrenness and coldness in the Western churches is a lack of concern and passion for the Jews in particular. I want to finish this evening by a brief quote from Spurgeon. This is 1887, 5 years before his death, right towards the end of his ministry, and he says this: "We cannot help looking for the restoration of the scattered Israelites to the land which God has given them by a covenant of salt. We also look for the time when they shall believe in the Messiah, whom they have rejected, and shall rejoice in Jesus of Nazareth, whom today they despise. There is great encouragement in prophecy to those who work among the seed of Israel, and it is greatly needed, for of all mission fields it has been commonly represented to be one of the most barren, and upon the work the utmost ridicule has been poured. That, I have to say, is not so true now. Let those who believe work on. Those who believe not may give it up. They shall not have the honour of having helped to gather together the ancient nation to which our Lord himself belonged, for be it never forgotten that Jesus is a Jew."